Now, Proverbs chapter 9, if you do follow along on the recordings of this online, my apologies about last week. Proverbs chapter 8 and the lesson thereon is lost to the ether of a dead computer during class last week. So, yeah, that's not going to work. So I could not bring that out. So I'm afraid only those who were here to hear that live knew what was taught. It's pretty much the same as everything else.
We'll just have to read it.
Yeah, just read it and you'll get it. Yeah, basically the same. Today we have one of the last of the clear thematic chapters in the book of Proverbs. From chapter 10 through about 28, it becomes very disjointed groupings of sayings that really don't have much to do with one another. And so after this week, we're going to teach Proverbs for about maybe 15 weeks, quite thematically. So we will take one theme that these like 19 chapters deal with and kind of take a survey of them and run through them. There's really no other great way to teach Proverbs but that. For the first 9 chapters, as we've done, you can take a week on each chapter. They have their own structure. They have their own purpose. After this, it gets very, I mean, you can just look at chapter 10 and see what it looks like, right? You'll get, you know, 1 or 2 or 3 verses that have to do with one another, and then it'll kind of switch topics and go to something else. And sometimes you'll just have a single verse by itself that doesn't have to do with its surrounding things. This is one of the aspects of this type of wisdom literature, is there are collections of sayings. And you can see in verse 1 in chapter 10 where it just starts off, the Proverbs of Solomon. You can take this chair right here. And it's just a list of great sayings. And it's like, we could go through it straight up, but unfortunately, we don't think like they thought 3,000 years ago. We think very linearly and very thematically. And so we're going to have to study it that way. Otherwise, we're just going to come and have a big old Gordian knot of confusion every week. And I don't really like teaching that way, even though sometimes it happens anyway. Proverbs chapter 9, though, is our intention for today. As he finishes off the first 9 chapters, we really delve into the anthropomorphization. Remember, he does this all the time where he turns wisdom into a woman and turns folly into a woman and then compares them. And here you will find it most directly compared because they both say very similar things. It's quite interesting. So if you do highlight or if you do make notes in your Bible, I do want to point out a couple of things. As we start in verses 1 through 3, those will find their direct parallel in verses 13 to 15. One is the way of wisdom, one is the way of folly, but they parallel each other exactly. You can see it also in verse 4. You see there where the way of wisdom asks, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And then in verse 16, the way of folly asks the same thing, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Right? So you'll see that the story is told twice, but from 2 different things. In verse 5, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. In verse 17, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Right? So you're going to see that there is this direct contrast being made between the woman of wisdom and the woman of folly. Both of them are, now I'm saying the word anthropomorphization. Everyone's aware of what that means, yeah? It's turning a concept into a human. So if I say wisdom calls out in the streets, is wisdom actually doing that? No, wisdom's not actually doing that, but I'm using a parable of turning wisdom into a person. Anthro means man, and morphization, turning it into a person. And so it's taking a concept or an idea or a theological point and illustrating it by turning it into a human. And so the writer of Proverbs does this all the time. The way of wisdom here is a woman. The way of folly is a woman. There are 2 different women. They call out in different ways. Really quite interesting. And then you can also see verses 11 and 12 are parallel to verse 18 as well, if you want to make that little note as well. So we're going to walk through all 18 verses. But I wanted to point that out for any of you who love parallelisms in Hebrew literature. This is kind of one of the queen passages of it. It's pretty remarkable. And it really illustrates what's going on. So let's read it, and then we'll come back and talk about the 2 ways, one of wisdom and one of folly. Verse 1, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts, and she has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come eat of my bread, drink of my wine that I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. Now we'll go to the second story. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house and she takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, and her guests are in the depths of the grave. Now, let's back up. We've talked about this comparison over and over again because, again, the father speaking to his son throughout the Proverbs is constantly drawing out these aspects of wisdom and foolishness. Wisdom is often expressed in terms of the fear of the Lord. Here is no exception. That wisdom is not something that we dig down and find naturally within ourselves. It is something that begins with a trust in the Lord. Same in the New Testament, by the way, as well. We do not just dig down into ourselves and find our moral compass. What that moral compass shows us is that we still lack even in our own self, and so we should look for a solution outside of ourselves. And this is why the writer of Proverbs is constantly reminding us, wisdom does not belong in the heart of somebody who does not fear the Lord. It won't live there long. You can speak wisdom to somebody who has no respect for the one who created the world, but it will just go in one ear and out the other. You ever given advice to somebody who has no respect for the Lord whatsoever and it goes in one ear and out the other? That's exactly what they're talking about. Wisdom will not settle into the heart that does not fear the Lord. Why is that? It's not because unbelievers cannot live and do wise things. They can. They can outwardly do wise things. But if there is not a fear of the Lord, there cannot be an actual heart relationship with wisdom itself. And so while they can act wise in one area of their life, I mean, we've all known this, an unbeliever who will be good at finance or something, but if you look at their entire life, you will see an inconsistency between how they handle something by biblical principles and yet in other areas of their life, lecherous or cheating or something else, elsewise. Wisdom itself begins at the heart, and it, out of that flows a respect for these things. Now, in most of the circumstances here, the depiction of ultimate foolishness has always been falling back on adultery, because it betrays the heart, doesn't it? It betrays the heart at what is actually going on there. You can say, I love my spouse this, or I love my spouse that, but at the end of the day, and we've seen this now in, what, three different chapters as a main theme, foolishness will eventually show up. It just will. And this is that aspect of the book of Proverbs. It just says, just turn the clock forward. You want to see if you're in the way of wisdom or in the way of foolishness, turn the clock forward on your life and see the results. Because wisdom and a fear of the Lord, while it does not seek to get rich quick, it follows the path of principles in this world, and that patience of careful investing and things like this tend towards wealth creation, because this is the way that God made the world to work. Now, is that a promise? No. The book of Proverbs is not filled with promises. The book of Proverbs is filled with observations about the world that God has made. And so, as he sets down to settle how it is that wisdom works in the world, how it calls out to the simple, again, The simple person is reminded, it is not just wisdom that calls out to you, but folly does as well. Both paths will call out to you and tempt you, one to the good and one to the bad. How do you know which is which? Isn't that the biggest question? Yeah, he gives us the answer. He's going to spell it out for us. Watch what he says. Wisdom has built her house. She's done this work. She has set down seven pillars.
What's the seven pillars? I know it represents something. I don't know what it is.
That it's just a description of a sizable, intentioned house.
And a good foundation.
Yeah, it's a very opulent house, a very structured, well-built house. It is not cheap. It is not ramshackle. It is not tossed together. It's not a tent. It's an intentional, well-built house. Yeah. The importance of seven at this point, I don't really get into numerology. That's dangerous waters. But I mean, if it would be, seven is a number of perfection or of completion throughout Scripture. So if the number seven is that important, it would mean that the house is finished, complete, and set, which would fit the context here. Right? Because what does verse 2 say? She slaughtered a beast, she's mixed her wine, she set her table. Everything's ready. The house is built, the house is finished, the table is set, the meat is there, the wine is there, everything's all set. She planned this ahead of time. Wine is not something that you can make in a day, nor is meat. You have to raise it from its young age. Wine, you have to age it for years and years. This was planned, this was intentional, this was designed, this is long form, etc. And so what does she do? She sends out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. This is the place where if you call out to the town, everyone can hear you. Notice that both the way of wisdom and the way of folly both call out from the highest places in town. The whole point is we need to cast out this message as broad as possible. And so for the way of wisdom, the call from her young women is identical to the call of folly. Oh, simple, turn in here. They're both aiming for the same fools. Now, in the book of Proverbs, who are the simple? Typically, young men. Typically. And so it makes sense that the way of wisdom and the way of folly are both anthropomorphized as women. Makes perfect sense. Because we both know the reality of a woman who can tempt a young man and a woman who can lead a young man to something better. That's kind of intrinsic into every culture, and every culture will understand that. 3,000 years ago, even today, that kind of relationship exists, and both of those women exist in every single culture. And so do stupid young men, and so do stupid old men, and smart and or wise young men and wise old men. It's not even just an expression of that the only bad one here are you know, temptresses. No. There's also the bad ones being the foolish young men. And then this goes the other way as well. But the picture is really, really clear, especially when a father is writing to his son of what things to look out for. On the outside, the two paths might look the same. Right? You've got a path of life and a path of death, though. And so how do you discern which is which? The way of wisdom, what does she call out in verse 5? Come eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live. Walk in the way of insight. She does not call this person to herself. She calls him to leave the world of the simple. Go down to verse 17 and see what the way of folly calls out to the young man. Verses 16 and 17. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet. And bread eaten in secret is pleasant. What is she appealing to? Obviously it's a euphemism. But let's keep it in the euphemistic language. Let's just keep it right here. Stolen water is sweet. What's she appealing to? Morals? Nope. Just desire. What about bread eaten in secret is pleasant? Again, desire.
Not something you work for.
Yes, not something you invest towards, not something you're committed to, something that just enacts a base desire. Same thing happens when somebody becomes addicted to anything. Drugs, alcohol, gambling, anything. The reaction is on the base level of desire. It is not on the, you know, I'm going to leave the simple ways of slow investment and I'm going to go double my life savings at the casino this weekend. How's that going to work out? Right? Why is it that the get-rich-quick scheme doesn't work? It doesn't work because God did not design the world to work that way. He laid the foundations of this world in wisdom. Wisdom is patient. Wisdom is slow moving. Wisdom does not need an overflowing desire to make something work. Right? Desire will tell us quickly that stolen water is sweet. Right? It'll tell us that this adulterous affair here will fulfill whatever desire. But what do we know about enacting desires like this on the short term? What do they do for us on the long term? They destroy us from the inside out. And while we are spinning down that spiral, what is our desire doing? Well, more of it will make us feel better because now we feel safe. You ever done that? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying when it comes to foolishness, think about money for a second. I never went out to eat more than when I was struggling financially.
Oh, it's the final clue of somebody who's getting ready to go bankrupt when they go buy a new car.
Yep.
That they can't afford.
Absolutely. Because you're trying to gain that high again. I had trouble in my mid-20s with finances. I had a credit card. Last stinking time I ever had one of those. And, you know, to me, you know, $2,000-$3,000 of debt was overwhelming to me. I couldn't even think anymore. Couldn't think clearly. It dominated my mind, and it made me despair that I'd ever get out of it. And so what do? You chase the very thing that got you into the trouble in the first place. For us, it was eating out. And so what do? To make yourself feel better? But chase that desire again. Chase that high again. And so how do you fix it? Cut it up, and you can't do that anymore. And you pursue health not based in just simple desire that promises to fix your problems like that. Because I'll tell you what, you feel all great when you're sitting there eating that meal, right? And then that check comes, and you're just like, oh, I don't want to buy food right now. I don't want to buy anything right now. I know this just puts me further into this. But you had your high, you had your fix, and you go your way. What does the next day give you? Now you're in a worse state. This spiral out of control. Because again, we're chasing desire. Folly knows this. It knows that stolen water is sweet, but it leaves off the most important part. It's sweet for a moment, and then it's quite bitter. Indigestion and all sorts of stuff follow its wake. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Oh, yes. For a moment. And then it's filled with worms and mold. These things have an appearance of wisdom. They call out the same way. But there's always an appeal to the desire rather than, go back up to verse 5 and 4 and 5. What does wisdom appeal to? Where in here do you see desire being the appeal? Whoever is simple, let him turn in here, verse 4 says. To him who lacks sense, she says, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your, I'm going to translate it into Tim language, stupidity. And live. See, the way of wisdom is not saying there's no water, there's no bread, there's no comfort, there's no joy. There absolutely is. But it takes time. It is gained properly. Look what wisdom does. She provides the bread. She provides the wine as a gift. Wisdom comes along with all of the trappings of life. You want to see it in Jesus' own teachings. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things you're anxious about will be provided to you. Don't worry about what you will wear, what you will eat. Wisdom brings those things along. But if you just pursue, I want to dress this way, I want to eat this way, I want to be this way, I want to pursue this desire, that desire, what the case may be, you will never enjoy wisdom. Look at folly. Look at folly. Does she make the water? Can you go check on her? Did she make the bread? She's just telling the moron, go out there and steal water. Go steal bread. Fulfill your desires. She's not providing anything. It doesn't cost her anything to do this. It doesn't cost her anything to tell this fool to go out and steal water and to steal bread. She's not making it. She's not providing it. She's not bringing it along because foolishness cannot make things. Foolishness does not produce things. Wisdom does. As our society sinks into more and more of the foolish way, we're starting to see things fall apart, aren't we? People no longer know how to do things. They don't know how to fix things. It's called an inherited ignorance. We inherit things that are too complicated for us now because we think they will just always be there. It shows up in academia. It shows up in the kind of research that I have to interact with, even in my own dissertation. It shows up in the way buildings are designed. You ever notice that buildings aren't designed to be pleasant anymore? They're just kind of designed to be utilitarian. We've lost creativity and imagination. That stuff only comes with wisdom. It shows up in our architecture. It shows up in our art. It shows up everywhere. We're not the first society to chase the way of foolishness. We're actually just the most recent one. All of them do it. Correct. This is why so many people are focusing on what my desires are rather than what are my responsibilities. The reality is, I don't care what your desires are. I really don't. I care about whether or not what you are doing is encouraging those around you to walk in the way of wisdom. I don't care if your desire, I just don't want to mow the lawn today. I don't know, tough. But sometimes you just got to do what you got to do because it's the right thing to do. I don't want to go to work today. Tough? I mean, there's many days I didn't want to go to work. There's many days I don't want to sit down and do what I'm responsible to do. Tough? It's a responsibility. It's also a privilege. It's so many aspects of this. And walking in the way of wisdom teaches us these things. But it doesn't begin at just doing things for the sake of doing them, because that doesn't last forever. We do them because we're doing our work not unto our bosses, not unto our church or to our organization or to anything. We are doing our work first to who? The Lord. Wisdom begins at the fear of the Lord. All of this intertwines together. That's what he is trying to get us to see before he gives us all of these kind of like cheat codes for life for like 20 chapters. And so he gives us a little show into it by saying that the way of wisdom is going to call you out of simpleness. That's going to call you to fear the Lord. It will not tell you to find bread easily. It will not tell you to satiate your desires quickly. It's going to tell you to lay them aside and do what is right, even if you don't want to. Yes, sir?
Can I just
ask, sure.
Who wrote Proverbs?
So,
I know this is a man for a son.
Yep.
Do we actually know?
Yes. The majority of it is written by Solomon. King Solomon, David's son. But there are other ones that are in here that are by others, and you'll see those towards the end. But for the vast majority of the book of Proverbs, it's written by Solomon. Yep. Which is a warning of its own, if you know how his life ended. Wisdom calls out, and this is the main way to discern which way is right and which way is wrong. You ever ended up in that situation, I got to make this huge big old decision, and you have no ability to do so. Which way is the way of wisdom? Which way is the way of foolishness? Well, in life, it's not usually that clean. There's usually a way that's more wise and a way that's much more foolish, but they kind of have a mixture of both. Here, it's really quite simple. Wisdom will never call you to just fulfill your desires in an immoral way, ever. And foolishness will. And to clarify all that, look at the center unconnected phrasings, verses 7 through 12. These don't have parallels around, but they show the different approach to life that wisdom is. Right? Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. And he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. You ever experienced this one? Aha, I have. It's fun stuff. When you're encouraging somebody to do something that is wise, and they are not open to that at all, the only response left is to scoff you. The only response left is to call you names. There is no actual response back because you're actually trying to encourage them to do what is right. And so in our culture, what do we do? We go back to the desires things. I don't feel that that's right. Doesn't matter what you feel. There are certain things in which God has made the world to work. He's spoken on it clearly, end of story, right? It's not wrong because I say it's wrong. It's wrong because God spoke on this. Hey, love. In fact, the writer here says, just don't reprove a scoffer. There's a certain point at which there is the diminishment of returns. You're trying to give advice to a scoffer that just mocks you and just gets you abuse, just get away from them. You're not going to convince them. Yeah.
Sometimes you run into them at Walmart.
Yeah, that's true. Sometimes you run into them in the mirror. Verse 8, at least I do. Verse 8, do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Oh, now we get a little bit of clue. You want to know which one is the wise and which one's the fool, which one to actually listen to? Watch how they handle criticism. The wise man can take the criticism and get better. He'll take wisdom from wherever it comes, even if it comes from a scoffer, even if it comes from somebody who reproves them. They'll actually look at themselves and go, maybe I am the crazy one. Maybe I can analyze this, this, and this. And go like, nope, not the crazy one, but at least I checked. But what will happen for the fool? If the scoffer gets reproved, what does he respond with? Desire and emotion. Every single time. Every single time. Yes. And this is the thing is, everyone looks the same on the outside. And it's only times of grave interaction that it gets revealed what the heart is going for. Because now, why is this the case? Why is this the case? If someone comes up to me and goes, you know what, I don't really like your attitude today, I'll be like, yeah, I know, me neither. I've already confessed it to the Lord today. I don't know what to do with it. I already fear the Lord enough to know that I'm not going to put myself on any pedestal. Why are you surprised I'm not on a pedestal in my own mind? But if you go up to somebody who thinks very highly of themselves and goes, why do you have a bad attitude today? What's the response? Anger. Destruction. Whatever it may be. Everyone responds in different ways. But it's going to come from a place not of self-reflection. It's going to come from a place of accusatory destruction. And so what does he say? Do not reprove a scoffer. He's going to hate you. It's just doesn't work. But if you reprove a wise man, he's going to love you. Maybe even come back and thank you. Thank you for pointing that out. I needed somebody else to say that they could pick up on it too. It wasn't just me. Thank you for helping me with that. In fact, the wise man will even go out and seek it. Hey, I think I screwed up. Help me process this. Help me think through it well. Help me repent of what needs to be repented of. Ever done that? Do that. Right? Because verse 9, give instruction to a wise man, he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. Oh man, now we get wisdom wrapped into righteousness. And Tim is all of a sudden tempted to talk about his dissertation, which is doing that exact thing. I'm not going to do that. What is he connected to? The way of wisdom is not just a happenstance of the world of those who just happen to be wise. No, it is connected directly with those who fear the Lord. Look at verse 10. The fear of the Lord, again, is the beginning of wisdom. How many times have he said this? Over and over and over and over again. Knowledge of the Holy One is insight. You want to understand how life works? Go to him who is life. You want to understand how the world works? Go to the one who made it. You want to understand how the human psyche works, how our desires work, how morality works? Go to the one who created you, made you, and wrote the law. That's why we're in the scriptures all the time. Because this is not about just coming together and figuring out what we all want to hold each other to. No, we want to fear the Lord. We truly want to understand how he made this world to work, because I don't want to live in this world pointlessly for 70, 80 years, 90 years, 100 years, who knows? I don't want to do it for no reason. We've talked about the fear of the Lord before. Many have tried to soften that to just a quiet awe, you know, so people are quiet in church. The fear of the Lord absolutely begins at the trembling of the knees. If you doubt me, you can read Isaiah 8 as homework, because therein, the prophet Isaiah is connected directly to the idea that before God is ever a sanctuary for his people, he must first be their fear and he must first be their dread. And then he becomes a sanctuary. We must first know who he is, his holiness, his power, his justice, his might, before we even appreciate the depth of his mercy. We need to know the problem before we know he is actually the solution. The same thing for wisdom. We need to know him as creator, sustainer, just, and wise before we will ever listen to a word that he has to say about these things. This is why he connects it to the second half of verse 10. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Just knowing God gives us insight into this world. You say, but I've known Christians that are morons. Oh, yes. Yes, quite. You should know them when they weren't Christians. The book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, specifically states that God, in order to shame the wise of this world, has chosen the fools to enact wisdom so that the glory goes to him and that nobody can claim that we are doing this simply of our own ability. In the morning service, we're coming to John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches, and therein Christ reminds us that he is the center of all wisdom. Without me, you can do nothing.
Explain.
Sure.
11.
Yep, okay. We're getting there. We're getting there.
Okay.
In all of this, the way that life ought to be is connected to our relationship with the Lord. 3,000 years ago, this is written. It has not changed one iota to this day. Verse 11. For by me, that is wisdom, your days will be multiplied, and your years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone bear it. Again, the book of Proverbs is a story of truthisms about the typical way that the world works. One who lives wisely tends to live longer. Now, it's very obvious in the early years why that is. You ever seen someone trying to do like jumps on dirt bikes and things like this? We call that a wise thing or a foolish thing. No helmet, no restraints, no protections. Okay, that's a foolish thing to do. Just on that kind of thing, the wise tend to live longer. But that shows up throughout the world. It shows up throughout everything. If you tend to fall into a bad group of friends in your 20s that lays in wait for the shedding of innocent blood, that was one of the examples he gave in the first opening chapters, what's going to tend to happen to you? Right. Jesus warns Peter of the exact same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he picks up a sword and tries to defend Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Those who live by the sword die by the sword. Is that a promise? No. That is a truthism about life from wisdom himself. Those who live by the sword tend to die by the sword. If you live wisely, your life tends to be longer. Isn't that the purpose, right? Why we pursue health and exercise, some more than others. Why do we do all of that? It is not so that we can make today unbearable. It is so that we can make a little bit more tomorrows, right? Wisdom works this way in all sorts of things. Why don't we just gobble up all the food that we can find because we desire good tasting food? Why don't we just eat donuts all the time? It tastes good, don't they? Okay, fine. Figure out something that tastes really, really good, right? Now think on that. That appeals to a base desire of ours. Why don't we just eat that all the time, forever and ever? Because moderation is built into this world. That's the base term of modesty, by the way. It is a middle ground. I'm not going to abstain from all things, nor am I going to only eat what I desire. I'm going to make wise decisions along the way. Now, your decisions may be wise or foolish, and it's completely dependent on whether or not you eat kale. That's a foolish thing. It's foolish because it makes you despair of life itself.
The difference when you were talking about exercising moderately and then becoming, your body becoming a temple to itself.
Quite addicted to it. It happens.
Very
yeah.
Addictive.
Right. I wish I could say that was something I struggled with. I don't. Yeah. And so this is what she means. By me, your days will be multiplied. Your years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. That is a Hebrew parallelism. Basically, if you are wise, it helps you. If you are a scoffer, it hurts you. Both are just about you. You're not actually going to extend somebody else's life because you are wise. Nor are you going to shorten somebody else's life because you scoff. You're not actually going to accomplish that. I mean, go back to what the scoffer is doing. When you reprove a scoffer, he'll hate you. What's that going to do to you? Well, if you're a wise person, nothing. Just take your distance. Take your leave. What is the point of wasting wisdom on somebody who's a fool that doesn't listen? Jesus says this exact same thing about casting your pearls before swine. He says, don't take these little bits of wisdom and keep giving them to a pig who's just going to eat them, poop them out, turn around, and kill you. You don't like that? You can blame Jesus for saying that. So when he goes back and he gives that 1-2 punch then, what does the way of folly look like in light of all of this? You want to walk the way of wisdom or the way of foolishness? Way of foolishness is default. You will walk it if you do not aim at wisdom, period. Because the unexamined life will only and always pursue desire to be fulfilled. End of story. That's it. It will not know how to say no to itself. That's the default, right? If I gave my 3-year-old the option to eat only sugar forever and ever, what's she going to choose? No, Dad, I would rather sit down and eat a salad and a balanced meal with good protein. No, the default is foolishness. We have to teach wisdom. This is how the world works. We know it. When they come up and they tell us, you know what, I'm a unicorn and I'm going to fly off of the roof of the house. Do we go, well, as long as you truly feel it and desire it, then you can make reality happen, can you? No, that's foolishness. You're going to kill yourself. Yes. Foolishness comes default. Wisdom has to be installed after factory. This is why we teach it, right? This is why the father is speaking to his son, not the son to the father. The father speaks to the son, get wisdom, no matter what it costs. Get it. Because foolishness is going to take everything from you, but wisdom can provide everything for you. But all along the way, there are those who call out a different message. Look at folly. Here's the fun part. You want to talk about the discerning of which way is the way of foolishness, which way is the way of folly. Typically, the way of foolishness is far more popular. Look at it. The woman folly is loud, boisterous, self-confident. This is the way. It's going to be great. All your desires will be met, and you'll never want for anything else. Stolen water is sweet. Stolen secret bread is pleasant. Everything will be fine. We only talk about now, today. With big neon signs, this is amazing, this is great, and everything. She is seductive, but she knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house, and she takes seats in the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, those who are already going straight in her way. She seeks to divert them to either the right or to the left. With that ridiculous statement saying stolen water is sweet. Now, if we were just a bunch of atoms bumping around, firing neurons that has no moral code whatsoever, her statement is 100% true. Stolen water is sweet. You know why? Didn't cost you anything. You got ahead. It's the way of the jungle, isn't it? Whatever puts me ahead or my descendants, that's right. That's good. That's the way of the animal kingdom. There's no moral conceptions of a lion tearing apart a gazelle. They don't consider it. There's no moral quandary about this. I got to eat. Something else had to die. It doesn't matter. Right? Humans are given something much higher than this. So much higher than this. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Here, obviously, euphemisms abound to adultery. They abound to theft. They abound to all the areas that the book of Proverbs is going to address. That simple man who listens to this path, that simple person, man or woman, that listens to this foolishness does not even know that this sweet water, this pleasant bread, this turning aside, he's not the first one who's done that. The dead are there. And all of her guests are in the depths of the grave. The way of wisdom is the way of life. The way of foolishness is the way of death. You say, well, I've known people who have been fools for many, many years and still are. Yeah. Yeah. This isn't a promise. This is a description of how the world works. It doesn't mean that if you do something foolish, you're going to die earlier. But it does mean that if you start multiplying those habits together, eventually the number comes to call. You can take $100 to a casino and not reach poverty tomorrow. But if you find yourself specifically addicted to chasing that high, and tomorrow you bring $300, and the next day you bring $700, this was a pattern I saw in my own life, and I have to stay away. Then what happens? Eventually destitute. You lose the house, marriage, your family. You can't afford to be healthy. Death actually does follow the way of foolishness. Sometimes quite directly. What he is saying is, on these points, same thing happens with adultery, same things happens with everything. Foolishness only knows how to erode and promise something great. Same as sin. How many times have I said this? Sin always overpromises and it underdelivers every single time. Do this and everything will be great. Look at the first sin. Eat this fruit, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Was that a lie? No. Because they ate the fruit, and what did God say when he first showed up? Behold, become like one of us, knowing good and evil. His eyes are open. What the snake promised came true. But on the undercurrent of that was all sorts of stuff that he failed to mention, which is the knowledge of good and evil is not something that we have an ability to hold without evil infecting every part of our being. Because we're not holding good and evil anymore like this. Evil went into our bloodstream and took over everything because evil is far more powerful than us. And the serpent knew that, and we didn't. And we listened to the siren's call. And here, what are we told? Fear the Lord. Do not listen to the siren's call that tells you you can handle, oh, I can just do this evil, I can do this foolishness, and I will keep it cloistered in this area of my life. Oh, no, you won't. Just like evil foolishness will spread, it will spread to every area of your life. Do not tolerate it, not for a moment. And when it shows up, and when you give in to foolishness, turn around and go back to the other path quickly. That is the whole concept of confession, of sin, repentance, and the life of walking in the way of righteousness. Here, the entire concept of following the way of wisdom is connected to the way of righteousness. There is no difference between the two. God made the world to work in a certain way, and those who follow him walk in that way. There's one way to sum it all up. Don't be dumb. Follow the way of wisdom. Don't think that you're the exception. Well, I can do this and it won't harm me. Yeah, no, you can't. It's going to. It's going to destroy you. There's many people that have believed that same lie. You are not special. You are not unique. It will kill you just as fast as it killed the last person. Avoid the path altogether. Any questions or observations here at the end of chapter 9? All right. We're in for a very different type of ride for the next several weeks as we look thematically into the rest of the book of Proverbs. And then we'll come back to chapter by chapter there at the end because it gets quite bundled together there at the end with the wisdom of Agur and King Lemuel and the virtuous woman and all sorts of things. We'll get there. Let's pray here at the close. Our Father, we're grateful for the world that you have made. We know the heavens are your home and the earth you have given to the children of man. We pray, Father, that all of us seek to fear you and to follow in your path, knowing that those things that you have created the world to work in a certain way, that we can even observe and realize that your mind is at work in this world. We thank you that that is obvious. We thank you, Father, for not just leaving us to our desires as we bump around in the dark trying to find our way to the door. We thank you that you have sent the light of the world, that he himself is our satisfaction, and you find him sufficient. I pray that we find him sufficient as well. We pray, Father, for these things, not because they are owed to us. We pray for them because they are gifts of yours, promised to your people who faithfully fear you. We thank you for these things. Thank you for being our sanctuary in the midst of a world like this. Thank you, Father, that your purpose is to one day make a world in which only wisdom lives and foolishness has gone its way as all who have followed it. We thank you for this in your Son's name. Amen.
The definition for the word show.